Heavenly Father, as we come to look at this striking chapter, this interesting and unique narrative, we pray that you'd help each one of us. Speak to us afresh if we know this story well, and speak to us clearly if this is very new to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will he ever listen? Will he ever take on board what is said to him? I wonder if you've said those sorts of words to a child, or if those were ever said about you when you were a child. If you have children, you try to explain to your child that they shouldn't do certain things, but sometimes they just won't listen. Even when it's something really important to avoid danger, still they might not listen. Or maybe you might also wonder if your favourite football player will ever listen as you shout at the TV, or you shout from the stands, or you shout from the sidelines. Will he ever pass to that player that you want him to pass to? Will he ever shoot when you want him to? Will he ever stop just being rubbish and be better? Or maybe an employee or a teammate that you work with consistently refuses to listen. They will just not do the job the way you want them to, or the way you think it should be done. They refuse to learn and get better at their job. We can all, can't we, get frustrated when people don't seem to be listening to what we or others are saying to them. And that is what you might feel about Nebuchadnezzar if you read through Daniel 1 to 3. God has been revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar in remarkable ways. But although there are maybe shoots of faith, he keeps falling back, which of course is not unlike many people as they slowly come to faith in Jesus. I wonder if you've been reading through, I wonder if you've been wondering, how is Nebuchadnezzar's story going to end? Well, as we look at this book of Daniel, we've been seeing that the key teaching point of the whole book comes to us pretty thick and fast. And that is the theme that God reigns, that he is in charge. You might then think, I suppose, that this book is all about God reigning, that God's people would then have many glorious and illustrious victories, that their enemies would be laid waste in battle, that this would be a book of an epic. It would be like the ancient stories of God's people going from one colossal victory to the next colossal victory. But in fact, in this book, God's people have been taken into exile by a pagan king. And it's into this situation that God makes it clear that he is king. Firstly, in chapter 1, God is in control of his people's fate, even if it is a grim one. He allows them to be defeated for his purposes. And then if you were to read on in chapter 2, you see that he reveals himself to the king through a dream and makes it clear that God is the true king and that his kingdom shall prevail against all others. And then last week, you saw again that the Lord God is truly the one who is king and that he can save completely, as he saved his people from the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed by their witness and the salvation that God had wrought for them that he makes a law that anybody who speaks against God shall be torn limb from limb. Now, maybe that's a bit of a severe response, but still we see that Nebuchadnezzar was moving to a recognition that God was who he claimed to be, the true king who can save truly. Well, as we come now to the end of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, we're faced with the question, will he respond to God rightly, as Daniel and his friends have done? Well, as we look at this chapter, we're going to look at it under three headings. You'll find them printed in the order of service, if that's helpful for you. Firstly, looking at verses 1 to 27, we see an advance warning, an advance warning. So as we come to this next and final episode in the narrative of Nebuchadnezzar, we are again faced with another dream. The events described in this chapter probably happened a few years after the events of Daniel chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar is in a position of some leisure and some peace, verse 4. But this ease and prospering, it is rudely interrupted by another very scary dream. It makes him afraid. It alarms him. Now, dreams can often do that, can't they? They are not always lovely and pleasant. We all know what it's like, isn't it? To wake up in the middle of the night, having had a bad dream. Something lingers and we're not quite sure what to make of it. So as with chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar seeks counsel regarding his dream. And again, he does so in all the wrong places. He looks at the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, the Chaldeans. And all these acolytes are again unable to bring any light to his dreams. But again, as with chapter 2, Daniel is at hand, and Nebuchadnezzar relays his dream in verses 10 to 17 to him. And we see in this vision an elaborate picture of a tree and its chopping down. And although if we were to hear this dream alone, we might not really know what to make of all the details, the purpose is really, really clear. Now, when you or I use a piece of technology, I would imagine that very few of us could analyze every part of that piece of technology. So, for example, if you've got a smartphone or a laptop or a smart TV, you wouldn't know how it works. Frankly, I don't have a clue how it works. Maybe some people here are very clever and they know how all the bits work, and that's great, but most of us don't. But we do know what it's for. We do know to pick up the remote control, press the red button, and hey presto, by magic, it pops on. We know how to access the technology. What happens inside the machine is a mystery to most of us, but we know what it's for. And equally, in this dream, the details are quite obscure and difficult to understand, but the purpose is really, really clear. Look at verse 17 with me. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest men. So what is clear then is that God rules over all things, and he is the one who puts rulers where they are. They are only at ease in their palace and prospering in the world because the Lord God has put them there. We can say the same about modern day rulers. That is true of them. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of a vast empire. He might not have understood the rest of the vision, but this line is really clear. God is making it clear to Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, again, that he is the one who rules ultimately. He puts Nebuchadnezzar on his throne. Now, I'm not the biggest fan of pop psychology, of the amateur variety, but my guess is I don't imagine any modern king or any modern politician would like to hear that declaration. I imagine humility is in pretty short supply amongst the ruling classes of our world. To call them egomaniacs might be a bit of an understatement. How much more then for such kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who had gained their vast empires through vicious and violent conquest? These were ruthless people. No doubt they would be very hard to convince that they had anybody else to thank for their lofty position. And that can be true of us as well. We may live far more humble lives, but we are easily tempted to think, aren't we, that the world and our place in it is due to our powers. We so easily, don't we, think that the world in which we live, the jobs we have, the lives we lead, the house we live in, are the fruit solely of our labours, our academic or our professional prowess. But that is not the case, friends, is it? We are not the masters of our fate. We are not the captains of our souls. That those lines became very popular about 20 years ago when a film about Nelson Mandela and the 1995 World Rugby World Cup came out. And everybody started quoting those verses. But they are not true, friends. Rather, it is the Lord who is in control. He is the one who rules over all and gives to whom he will. God is in charge, and it is his hidden royal prerogative that rules our world, not our might, not our wit, not our brilliance. God, friends, is in charge. And maybe some of us here this morning need reminding of that. As we meet together as the Lord's people on the Lord's Day, friends, this is a day and a time that helps disabuse us of the notion that we rule over our little world, that we are in charge. Instead, as we gather as God's people, as we sit under his word, which proclaims to us the true king, and he gives us a day whereby we can come aside and rest and worship and honor the true king of this world, this is our opportunity for our weekly divine recalibration, a reset button on our souls, that we remember that we are not in charge, that God is in charge, that he is king. Well, as we move on in the narrative, we see again that Nebuchadnezzar does not appear to listen. He wants the interpretation, and this is what Daniel gives to him. Daniel gently and with a degree of deference and fondness for Nebuchadnezzar relays the interpretation to the king. And Daniel makes it clear that this is a dream about the king, verse 22. The tree is the king, and he is evidently a great king who had much, and whose life extends, whose rule extends far across the world. But despite this position, the Lord God is sending judgment upon him. And the judgment is really clear in 24 and 25. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. And the reason for the judgment? Look again at verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This is almost exactly the same as verse 17, except the judgment is made crystal clear that it is for the king. Judgment will come on Nebuchadnezzar until he knows that God's rules, that God rules over the world and gives kings their positions out of his free will. This is what he must know, which evidently he doesn't yet understand. And he can be in no doubt as to what he must do. He must do, as Daniel tells him, look at verse 27. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, he needs to turn away from sin and turn to God immediately. Daniel is using Old Testament sort of language to express a New Testament idea. Repent and believe. He has been warned. He has had a dream. He has had it explained to him. He has had the application made abundantly clear for him and his life. He must humble himself before the Lord God, or he will be humbled. As we see Nebuchadnezzar receive this dream and its interpretation, he's a bit like a friend. Maybe you've had friends like this, or children, or elderly parents, I don't know. And you see them unintentionally stepping out into oncoming traffic. Maybe you've had that experience, maybe you've had it a number of times. What do? Well, you shout at that friend, don't you? Don't! Stop! Nebuchadnezzar has been wonderfully privileged with a word from God from heaven to say stop. He has had that word explained to him. He has had the application teased out in clear detail for him. But will he listen? Well, as we continue in the narrative, we're going to see just that. And this takes us to our second heading, warning ignored. Warning ignored. Well, as we see in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar does not listen. Read with me. At the end of the, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So it's sometime later, and he looks around his palace and says these words. And he doesn't seem to have much memory, does he? He doesn't remember the warning that he'd received from God through his dream and through Daniel. He was supposed to recognize who was the true king and who had given him his kingdom. But he spectacularly fails to do so. It's all about him and his glory. And because of this, the inevitable judgment comes upon the king, and it comes swiftly, verse 31. The king hears a voice from heaven tell him that what he was warned about will happen. He has not changed. He now faces his judgment. He thought his possessions displayed his majesty, but now he is brought low and humbled, and he is no longer a great high king, but he has become feral. If we saw him with his hair as long as feathers, as we saw him with his nails like claws, soaking wet with dew, what might we think of him? Maybe you'd give him a bit of a body swerve. You'd see him coming down the street, you think, I'm crossing the other side. I'm going nowhere near that guy. I wonder where he's been. He probably stinks. I want nothing to do with that man. Could you imagine our king becoming like Nebuchadnezzar in this scene? Hair everywhere, big long nails, soaking wet, living in a field like an ox for 7 years. We would no longer talk about the madness of King George, would we? Or maybe a leading politician, maybe a great president of our world, suddenly going like this. What would we say? Maybe there are some politicians or presidents who you think such a fall would be quite appropriate. But this is clearly a dramatic fall for Nebuchadnezzar, from a great king in palaces to living with the animals and eating the grass. And he can have no excuse. He was warned. He was told to repent. He was told to turn from his ways. He was told to recognize who is the true king, but he fails to do so. Catastrophically, he did not listen to the warning. And if Nebuchadnezzar's story ended there, it might seem, friends, right, mightn't it? If you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, you know that there have not been lots of redeeming features about his character. He is a vicious and violent king who happily threatens horrible death against any who oppose or disagree with his diktats. Yet, he has seen God's salvation. He has had God's truth revealed to him twice in visions and explanations. Yet, he has still not turned to the true king and bowed the knee. But that's what makes the next few verses, the end of the chapter, all the more remarkable, friends. God hasn't finished with this king just yet. He continues to shower grace upon this king, which takes us to our third and final heading, surprising grace. Surprising grace. So as previously suggested in the dream, the king comes to his senses probably after 7 years. He's been in this field for 7 years, hair everywhere, eating the grass, growing his nails long. And he's changed. He now recognizes the true king and praises him. Verses 34 and 35. Let me read those again. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We can, I think, with some confidence say that Nebuchadnezzar has come to true faith. He is finally doing what he is told to do. He is recognizing who the true king is. Following this conversion, he is restored, and more greatness is added to him, a bit like Job in his story, isn't it? And amazingly, he can say that God is king and that all his ways, including, friends, the 7 years in the field with the long hair and the long nails, God and all his ways are just. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? It's a shocking picture. A man who left to his own ways was violent and self-centered, yet that does not define his outcome. Instead, we see a picture of sovereign grace showered upon a king who keeps refusing to bow the knee. Despite his repeated ignoring of God, he is brought low and saved by God. God not only is the true king, but he is the king who rules in salvation, friends. He can save anybody. Nobody is too far from his reach. In his mercy, he brought the king low and to a true understanding of God and his ways. As some have rightly commented here, we see, don't we, a wonderful example of God's powerful, irresistible grace. How good as God's people is it to know, friends, that we have such a God that can work such wonders of grace and mercy, that he can take such a hardened man and bring him to true faith. How tempting it is for us today to think that some people we know are beyond grace. That hard-bitten friend you know, the person on your street you struggle with, the person who mocks you in your workplace for following Jesus, that these people are not beyond God's grace. God can and does delight to save. And sometimes, friends, he saves the most notorious. God is sovereign in salvation. He saves who he chooses. And that is the wonderful truth, not only for the hardened and notorious sinner, but it's also true of each of us today if we're Christian people. For we have not come to faith in Christ by our own wisdom. Tempting though that may be to think, we cannot pat ourselves on the back if we trust in Jesus for our cleverness in doing so. Maybe we think like that. As Paul the Apostle tells us very clearly in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We are not saved by works, by wisdom, by cleverness, by academic prowess, but by grace. Unmerited favor through faith. We are called to believe by the external call of the gospel message, but by ourselves, friends, we would never do that. We do not have ears to hear, but God, by the work of the Spirit, opened our blind eyes to humble us so that we might see our sin and its horror, and that we might see Christ and his beauty and turn to him as our Savior and Lord in faith and repentance, so that we might be forgiven our sin and that we might find life in him. And as we reflect on that clear, profound, and beautiful biblical truth, friends, our response must follow Nebuchadnezzar's beautiful response. We must be those who recognize, proclaim, and rejoice, friends, in the glorious truth that our God reigns, that he is king, that he rules over all, that no one can stay his hand, that his works are right and his ways are just. In other words, we must be those who have bowed the knee in humility before our glorious God and put our trust in his Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, as you look at this narrative, I wonder if you should maybe ask yourself, friends, is it not about time that you bowed the knee to God and his King Jesus Christ? You have been warned clearly in the Bible and by Christian friends. Maybe you've heard sermons in church services. You've heard the call to repent. You've heard the call to believe. to turn your life around, to trust in Jesus. But friends, will you hear it? Will you heed it? Will you do that? Will you, as Nebuchadnezzar eventually does, know that God is King? Will you bow the knee and seek his forgiveness for your rejection of him? Will you seek God and his grace? Will you listen? Maybe through circumstances in your life right now, God is at work showing you that he is the King. If he is, friends, please turn to him and listen. Maybe you're not having a dream like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you're not having an explanation from a great prophet like Daniel. But maybe things are happening in your life today, this past week, that is showing you who is the King. Friends, don't ignore those. Instead, heed them and turn and trust in Jesus. And if you do, it will be a wonderful act of grace on the part of God, and it will be a cause of great rejoicing in this church family and for all Christian people and in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, each one of us, whether we are Christian people or not, to know that you are King and that you are able to humble the proud and save. Many of us have been such proud people. Maybe many of us are such proud people today. Humble us in your grace, we ask, that we might know that you are King and that you can save, and that all your ways are just. Amen.